It was just a few weeks ago that Lenny Demers got excited about something. Think of that. Actually, it was a few seconds ago and a few minutes ago. We don't know really when he is excited, because that would have to be different than normal. And it's always excited. But Lenny came to me with the good news that Dr. Whitcomb was going to be able to come up and be a part of our leadership conference, and that he might be able to stay around for the weekend. And so it worked out well for us to have him stay, speak last evening, and then also speak tonight in our evening service. Dr. Whitcomb has been used by God as a preacher and teacher, a professor, a Bible scholar for a long time. And the wonderful thing about ministry is every year is a bonus. Every year your service for Jesus Christ can become richer, fuller, deeper, and more effective. It's not a liability. And so we rejoice in the long and fruitful ministry that God has given to him and his wife. And I see he's been a professor in seminary, been a teaching in Bible colleges, preaching in churches for many, many years, preaching in the area of Old Testament and teaching in the area of Old Testament and creation science and the Genesis flood. So we're glad to have him come and teach us tonight. Brother Whitcomb, you come.
And thank you, Pastor Jordan. It's such a joy for Norma and me to be here these days. As already explained, this was somewhat unexpected, but we know that God has plans that we're not always aware of. And we want to be flexible and responsive to his leadership, such as our being here with all of you these days. I would like to mention a few things we have on our display tables out there. Our topic tonight, the Genesis flood and modern geology, how God transformed this planet permanently, drastically, through the global catastrophism of the Genesis flood. We have a special book, in fact, describing all of that, called The World That Perished. It's a sequel to our major textbook, co-authored with Henry Morris, called The Genesis Flood. In our newest book there, too, called Our Created Moon and the Bible and Astronomy. That's our set of four books, sort of a package arrangement there for you if you're interested in this type of thing for your family and your loved ones who are interested in, perhaps confused about, God's written revelation on how the world began. I'm fascinated with these subjects, friends. I was a total evolutionist at Princeton University, studying historical geology and paleontology until one night in my dorm room in February 1943, I think that's about 61 years ago, a missionary came to our campus who had graduated there years earlier, who had been a missionary in India and Afghanistan, and he invited himself to my dorm room. I had heard him speak several times and explained to me, not arguing with me, just explain to me what God did through the Lord Jesus Christ to save us from the eternal penalty of sin, confirmed by his resurrection from the dead, through his infinite sacrifice on the cross. And God opened my heart, and I became a new creation in Christ. I didn't evolve into a creationist or a Christian. It was instantaneous, supernatural, and, friends, permanent. I have never recovered. Not that there weren't years of struggle to put all this together with all that I had been taught in a godless home and a godless university, but God has been so merciful to bring across my path people that would help me along the way. Well, one of the special things that we have studied through the years has been how dinosaurs fit into world history. And so I've lectured on that subject many years. We have a number of tapes, in fact, on that subject back there, Dinosaurs and Men. Norma, in fact, realizing through the years that children wanted to have something on their level, and put out her now famous book, Those Mysterious Dinosaurs. in 11 languages. Kids all over the world, friends, trust me, want to know the origin, nature, and destiny of dinosaurs. And if you say something intelligent and hopefully biblical about this subject, you'll have their attention. And what an open door to tell them who created the world. The same exact person who died on that cross. The second person of the triune God through whom all things were made. And along with that, her activity book and her video talk, 4 messages. And friends, we were so thrilled this morning. I talked to, it looked like 100 teenagers on that subject. And Norma talked to the 4th, 5th, and 6th graders on that subject this morning. And we are so thankful for this opportunity just to think together from time to time about the amazing things God has revealed. Hope you'll look at our time charts on how the world began and even how it's going to end and everything in between. 9 time charts and a lot of other things out there. We just hope you'll be a little patient. We only have a couple people helping us there, but take an order form along. All of our materials available to you in different forms. My prayer is, frankly, that many of these things can be made available on DVDs, for example, which we're doing more and more now, and made available to tens of thousands of pastors in China, house churches. I am so thankful for the outreach you people have, the burden to reach out. That's where I was raised, was in China. I returned from China in 1930 speaking fluent Mandarin. My dad was there in the military. And I have had on my heart, ever since in the providence of God, a burden for those 1,300,000,000 people. God must love the Chinese people more than anybody else. He made so many of them. What an opportunity to reach out and hopefully be of help to people around the world. Well, friends, tonight I invite you to turn in your Old Testament to Psalm 104, the great nature psalm of the Old Testament. And here we're going to learn some things, I trust, that will help us to see how all this came about. Psalm 104, let's begin with verse 6. Speaking of the earth that God had created, God says, are you with me? Psalm 104, verse 6. Thou didst cover it, the earth, with the deep, to home, the ocean depths, as with a garment. Now this is a reference back, as we shall show, to the Genesis flood of Genesis 6, 7, 8, and 9, in which passages God told us over and over again, clearly, emphatically, that the whole planet Earth was totally covered with water for months. Even the highest mountains of the pre-flood world. Not today's mountains, by the way. Which, as we shall see, arose to their enormous altitude since the flood. Okay? Now, the pre-flood mountains were totally covered with water. Many, many things Genesis says about the flood. How air breathers escaped through their representatives in that gigantic barge called what? Noah's Ark. One of the most amazing things this planet Earth has ever seen. Designed by God and built by Noah and his family and friends and helpers and friends over 120 years, that enormous structure finally appeared, complete, adequate for its God-intended purpose. And God says, I want you to trust me, dear reader, dear child. I did destroy the whole world with water. Look at the end of verse 6. The waters were standing above the mountains. Now, of all the things Genesis says, how many people were in the ark and what kind of animals and the timing, chronology of the events, one thing God obviously suspects, may I put it that way, that we will have a problem with. Could the whole world have been covered with water since human history began? You mean the whole human race was in a box floating on a shoreless ocean for months with representatives of all birds, mammals, and reptiles that breathe? And I say, Lord, I need help. You don't lie to us. You don't deceive us. You expect us to believe the things you've told us. And I say, Lord, help me now to see how this happened. Well, I'm going to ask the Lord a couple of questions. You think that's all right? I think Jesus looked for questions that were reverent in their perspective. Let's try one. Lord, you covered the waters, the whole world, the mountains with the waters of the flood, but where did all the water go when the flood ended? Ever thought of that? Did it just evaporate? Was it annihilated? It isn't covering the world today. And Lord, I have another question here, please. Please. How long did all this take? And the typical 21st century answer of those who are interested in and have studied Earth history and the rocks and the fossils, the typical answer would be hundreds of millions of years. That's a magic wand, by the way, which when waved at an Earth history problem immediately solves everything, correct? How do you get, for example, a fish to become a man? Just give him a billion years and here we are. Problem solved. Wrong. Look at the amazing answers God gives to those two questions. Next verse. Verse 7. At thy rebuke they fled. At the sound of thy thunder they hurried away. Did that take millions of years? No, friends. Something sudden and obviously supernatural took place. Well, where did all the water go? Where did it flee away to and hurry away to? Next verse. Verse 8. Here's the key statement. The mountains went up, rose, and the valleys or basins sank down. And thus, notice that parenthetical statement? And thus the waters fled and hurried away to where? End of verse 8. To the place which thou didst establish for them, thou didst set a boundary that they may not pass over, that they may not return to cover the earth. Now that is exactly why we have the assurance that we're talking about the Genesis flood here. Because you just read the Rainbow Covenant promise. God said, never again will I destroy the world with water. So we're not talking about something that happened during the creation week here. But during the deluge. A couple hundred years later, Isaiah said, the waters of Noah are like my covenant with you, Israel. For as I have sworn that never again will I cover the earth with water, neither will I break my covenant with you. You may not think much, I may not think much about the Rainbow Covenant, but God does. Otherwise, there would have been a million floods between then and now and wipe us all out continually if we received what we deserved. But you know something amazing about that record of the deluge, friends? And that is that God says, I want you to understand that something very unique and special happened at the time of the flood. Sin was not solved. Do you know that? God wiped out every human being on this planet except 8 people who believed in Him. But in the ark, have you ever thought of this? There were also 8 human sin natures which were not eradicated because of the waters of the flood. Sin is never removed by water, not even baptismal water, but only by the blood of the God-man shed upon the cross. So out of the ark, at the end of the flood, came 8 people with sin natures that, proliferated around the whole world until the Tower of Babel blasphemy and descendants of Noah's family crucified the Son of God, as we were eloquently reminded this morning. A descendant of Noah's family will be the beast, the Antichrist. If we think the Genesis flood solved the human sin problem, we are wrong, friends. What it did do was to demonstrate once for all and forevermore who is really in charge of the world. You see, for a brief period there, it was doubtful as to whether God was in charge anymore because Satan had every human being on this planet under his dominion except one family. And Psalm 29 puts it this way in verse 10. The Lord sat enthroned as king upon the flood. Hamabul, the deluge. The same word used in Genesis of that flood. And yes, he reigns as king forever. Rare indeed does God demonstrate his global judgment, his wrath. And he's already done it at the curse, Genesis 3. He will do it again at Armageddon. He did it at the deluge. And I say, Lord, this is absolutely awesome. I'm amazed at the magnitude of your judgment described in the book of Genesis, of which we're reminded right here. Okay? Perhaps this will help you to visualize, friends, what happened. When the flood ended, God totally and permanently transformed the topography and geography of the world. And maybe before the flood, there was just one huge continent. You see, every kind of animal could walk to the ark without having to cross oceans, such as kangaroos from Australia and so on. But when the flood ended, God lifted up stupendous masses of mud, thousands of feet into the sky. And as it were, with his thumb, he pushed down the soft crust of this planet in other places, which now become ocean basins, you see. So that what we have, actually, therefore, are shorelines, which are the permanent boundaries between continents and oceans. And God says, never again will the ocean transgress those lines. And we say, thank you, Lord. When we see a rainbow, what are we supposed to think then? We don't say, well, thank you, Lord, for never again bringing a flood, because we're nicer than those people were and we don't deserve that kind of treatment. Wrong. We say, thank you, Lord, for reminding us of what we really are. Because Genesis 8 says, quoting God, never again will I destroy the earth as I have done, because man is what? Wicked from his youth up. A million floods would never modify our sin nature, our depravity. Only the grace of God through the merits of Jesus and our response to his gift can do that. Okay? Now let's take a little guided tour tonight. Do you like guided tours? Let's try one. God will be our guide, and the Bible will be our textbook. And we're going to look at three things tonight briefly. Number one, let's go down to the ocean. Easier for you to do here than for us back in Indianapolis. And let's take our wonderful textbook with us, the Bible. And as you look at that vast ocean, look at it through this special lens that the Holy Spirit has provided for you and me. 15 years ago, I had intraocular lens implants in my eyes. My vision, I mean, I was legally blind in the late 80s. What a marvelous technology, folks. I'll tell you something infinitely better. It was 61 years ago, God put spiritual lenses in my heart. Opened the eyes of my understanding. I had an anointing of the Holy One by which I could understand the things that God revealed. And so can you. So let's put on these spiritual lenses, shall we? The Scriptures. And look at the ocean. And what do you see now with God's help? You see the deepest ocean there ever was. Some ocean basins are over 36,000 feet deep. Some mountains are nearly 30,000 feet high. And we're saying, amazing, Lord. Only you could have told us this vast change that took place at the dawn of human history. That changed the oceans forever. But you know something else the Bible tells us? Here's some eschatology that we've been studying together this week. You're looking at the last liquid oceans of the universe. They will remain right where they are throughout the 70th week of Daniel, filled with the blood of billions of people, we're told. But nevertheless, they'll continue through the thousand-year kingdom. And when the kingdom ends, the oceans will give up the dead that are in them. The cosmic fire will evaporate all the water on planet Earth. This planet will be replaced by a new Earth, and there'll be no more sea at all. Take a picture. That's the last liquid oceans of the universe. Thank you, Lord. Thank you. Now, part two of our guided tour. Let's go to the highest mountains of the world. And I say, Lord, I can't find any back in Indiana. And we lived 4 years in Florida. The problem was even harder down there. More hope in Pennsylvania. But let's go to the Rockies. No, let's go to the Himalayas of Asia and climbed 29,000 feet above the ocean. And this time we're not only going to take our Bible and hopefully our spiritual lenses in our heart to understand the Bible and our favorite camera, okay, but what else? A pickaxe. And let's start digging in the rocks up there. And here's something, friends, that paleontologists will tell you to your total astonishment. No matter where you are in the mountains of this world, you start digging down and soon you will come across amazingly preserved fossils of plants and animals and marine creatures. And as you look at them, you say, well, this is amazing because look, they're all distinct. They're all identifiable. I mean, there are no gradations between them. There are no missing links. Now, Charles Darwin said 150 years ago, if you can't find transition forms between the basic types, then evolutionism is impossible. I have an announcement to make. Evolutionism is impossible. Not just because we can't find the links between the types, but because God told us 10 times in Genesis 1, we'll never find them. He said he created living things, every kind, to reproduce exclusively after its kind forever. After its kind, after its kind, after its kind, after its kind. And Satan hates those statements in Genesis 1 because the first words that came out of the mouth of his instrument, serpent, were these. You shall be as gods. You're not locked into being a mere human. What about your rights? Don't believe that God that your husband told you about. I'll take you higher. And Satan's desperate desire is to make his throne, lift his throne above the stars of God and be like the Most High. And he told the one who created him, Jesus, bow down to me and I'll give you all the kingdoms of the world. He's desperate to get out of the realm of what? Angelic creaturehood. He wants to go higher. And God has an announcement to make on that one, dear friend. Listen to this. It's a profound, basic biblical revelation that creation scientists all over the world, including your local representatives here, are dedicating their lives and energies to make known to a new generation coming along. God has locked everything into its kind forever. Each kind of animal remains the same kind of animal, the same kind of plant, as long as the world exists. Humans remain humans forever. Angels remain angels forever, whether they're righteous or wicked. God remains God forever. Now, the only possible exception is that 2,000 years ago, the second person of the triune Godhead added a human nature to his divine nature, and now he's God-man, one person with two distinct natures in order to die for your sins and mine on the cross. But trust me, he didn't evolve into a human, and he's still 100% divine. And I say, thank you, Lord, for revealing basic fundamental principles of your arrangement of the universe now and forever. Evolution is blasphemy. Okay? But look again at these fossils, friends. Look how beautifully they're preserved. You not only can tell the difference in a bird fossil and a reptile fossil, and you don't find fossils in between with half-size wings and quarter-size wings. No, you find wingless ones and winged ones. See? But look also how beautifully they're preserved. Their delicate body parts, their fins, their feathers, their scales, or whatever. Beautifully preserved. Flowers, plants, everything. You know what that proves? That proves there must have been a global catastrophe of water that buried these creatures so rapidly they had no time to oxidize, decay, or be destroyed by predators. And they were entombed in the crust of the earth permanently. Where do you read about that in the Bible? You read it in Genesis 6, 7, 8, and 9. It's called the Genesis flood. Thank you, Lord, for this visible reminder of the catastrophe that changed the world in the days of Noah. So now you've seen three miracles, haven't you? You saw the basic design of distinct kinds. You saw, secondly, they're all dead, so they must have been the recipients of some kind of a curse by God because of human rebellion. And you see that they were preserved by what? Hydrodynamic catastrophism. Well, look at the fourth miracle. There are tens of thousands of feet above the ocean. And I say, well, Lord, I mean, I can't imagine how they all got up there. Ever thought of that? Let me tell you how they did not get there. They didn't just all climb up and dig in. Guess what? They were shoved up from under the ocean by the mighty power of God. In fact, the psalmist says, those mountains, those hills are His. He made them. And you don't go to see mountains and say, oh, time and chance, how great you are. Oh, God, how great you are. To lift up from the bottoms of the oceans trillions of tons of mud packed with what? Fossilized forms of plants, animals, marine creatures. In my course in historical geology at Princeton University when I was an evolutionist, that was 1942-43. I had a 1,000-page textbook. My father paid big money to get me there and to help me with my expenses, and I want my money back. I want his money back. You know what the book said? They still say this. Every major university on planet Earth, as far as I know, says the same thing today it did from the days of Darwin. Namely, mountains are the end product, are you ready for this, of a mysterious combination of time and chance. I have news for you. Time and chance will wear mountains down, not push them up. Modern scientism is totally frustrated by the shape and form and contents of the mountains of the world today. Oh, but look, there's another miracle up there. All those distinguishable, identifiable, beautifully preserved, highly elevated fossils are covered with ice and snow up there. It's the first time in the history of the world there was ever a snowdrop that ever fell. A snowflake or a raindrop. Why? Because the pre-flood vapor canopy, transparent, invisible, provided a global terrarium and trapped and evenly distributed the Earth's heat. It was tropical, warm climate, even in the polar zones. Guess what was discovered this month? A huge dinosaur skeleton in the south polar region of Antarctica. The whole world was tropical before the flood. See? And I say, well, that's amazing, Lord. I mean, you go across Siberia, you see frozen remains of tropical animals. Go to the north slope of Alaska, they have found a perfectly preserved plum tree, 90 feet long, where nothing grows today. I was lecturing in Fairbanks, Alaska a few years ago, and the man said, sir, would you like to come out and see what I have in the back trunk of my car? And I said, yes, certainly. Thank you, sir. And he showed me what? A mammoth tusk that fell out of the banks of the Yukon. Why, friends, no elephant could possibly live up there today. And I say, Lord, you changed the world. How? Well, let's take a little guided tour, shall we? You don't have to go to northern Alaska or Siberia. Just go to the Grand Canyon of Colorado. This is absolutely awesome, friends. I mean, look, a chasm 5,000 feet deep slashed into a birthday cake of 500,000 square miles of superimposed layers, like pages of a book. People from all over the world come to look at this wonder, the canyon. But I have a word of warning for you. When you stand up here on the edge of this canyon, you better be careful. You mean I might stumble and fall over? Yes, but if you know the Lord, the problem is not infinite. You'll shortly be with Him. I'll tell you something really dangerous. Don't you dare believe what the typical Grand Canyon park guide will tell you you're looking at. I'll tell you what he'll say. This is what I was trained to believe and teach. Ladies and gentlemen, this is one of the wonders of the world. And 1 billion years ago, there was no canyon here, just a vast geosyncline, 500,000 square miles. And ladies and gentlemen, thousands of rivers appeared that poured sediments like batter in a huge pancake pan. A huge thick layer of mud. And it was lifted up and then a million or so years later it sank down again and rivers dumped another layer on top of the first one. And as millions of years went by, layer upon layer was formed until you have 5,000 feet of superimposed layers. And then, ladies and gentlemen, a river appeared and slashed through the whole canyon 5,000 feet down. And now you have this spectacular scene. Impossible. Why, you can't have, friends, a geosyncline 500,000 square miles absolutely flat. But even if you did, you couldn't have hundreds of rivers pouring sediments across without forming deltas. But even if you could, you couldn't lift them up, tilt them, buckle them, erode them, and then push them back down flat again. That's an irreversible process. That would require endless miracles. And by the way, evolution is endless miracles and deep faith that I don't even have. I mean, without a miracle working God, you're asked to believe in total miracles that contradict everything we know about natural processes that God designed. And then listen to this, a miracle you have to believe. A river appeared and slashed through the whole hardened rock now, you see, and in 500 million more years formed the canyon. No river in the world could do that. Why, our great river, the Mississippi, can just, you know, at best form a huge alluvial plain and then a gigantic delta at the bottom. Remember, Louisiana? That's all. So what are we supposed to believe? Please join me tonight in believing the impossible. God specializes in that. He says, dear child, trust me. The whole canyon formed in less than 2 years. Now, that's one of the greatest shocks a historical geologist could ever endure. Because you see, our mentality is millions of years, millions of years, billions of years. It's sort of a mantra, sort of a statement of faith that permeates your thinking. You mean 2 years? Yes, it has to be. Why? Well, look, those layers are still absolutely horizontal with each other, which means that they were formed by what? Stupendous masses of sediment-saturated waters that swept the earth day after day, week after week, month after month, for an entire year. And each layer was formed horizontally like moving water always will. And before it could be buckled, tilted, or eroded, another layer came down on top of it, and then another and another. You say, well, this really is unbelievable, isn't it? Yes, until you look at a visual aid God gave us in 1980 at Mount St. Helens in the state of Washington. Anybody remember what happened? The greatest catastrophe of the 20th century. Why, this volcano, folks, did not blow up. It blew out north. The whole front slope collapsed. And billions of tons of mud rushed down, superheated, you see, into Spirit Lake, pushed the water 800 feet up the opposite mountain, ripped off 1 million trees, dashed them down, and as the water came down, it formed horizontal layers on top of each other. Then an outwash of water slashed through that and created a Grand Canyon scale 1 to 40 in days. 62 people who were at an enormous distance taking pictures of this died. The heat blast, 300 degrees Fahrenheit, moving 200 miles an hour. I mean, the world will never forget Mount St. Helens. And I'm saying, folks, don't ask God to give us a lot of visual aids, please, of global catastrophism. You see what can happen? Enough water moving fast enough can do incredible things to the surface of this world. Okay? And we say, well, Lord, help us to look carefully now at this situation. Okay? You see those layers? Now watch carefully. I hope you can see this. This layer here with cross lines on it represents trees ripped up, transported, and smashed and carbonized under enormous pressure. It didn't take millions of years for coal to form. High-grade anthracite coal under sufficient pressure and heat can be formed in 1 hour. Okay? Look at these dots up here. What are those? Fish fossils. Hundreds of millions of them. Over 500,000 square miles. What happened to these fishes? They didn't all just simultaneously get sick and drop dead. They were very alive until suddenly a huge mass of sediment-saturated water buried them so rapidly they had no time to decompose or decay. They were trapped, twisted in their dying agony. Guess what? Not one fish is becoming a fossil in any ocean in the world today. Not one. What happens when a fish dies in the ocean or even starts to die? It is annihilated by scavengers. God's amazingly effective way to keep the ocean basins from becoming a stupendous garbage dump. And I hate to even show this picture. What does that remind you of? The Titanic. The greatest thing men ever built to move was the Titanic. It crossed the ocean, you remember, in April 1912. How many were there? Think of it. 2,100 people on board. One lady got on and said to an officer, "Sir, can this ship sink?" And his answer, this is recorded, "Ma'am, not even God can sink this ship." I would not suggest that attitude. Now, the sinking of it was not a miracle. It was an iceberg and other problems that we're now beginning to realize. But guess what happened a few years ago? Some people went down 11,000 feet down and found the remains of the Titanic. Do you know that? Split in two, spread apart, and all thousands of cups and saucers and dishes and spoons and tables and everything else, but not one fossil of a human being. Guess how many people went down? 1,500. Not one bone, one tooth. Why? Before they even hit the bottom, their physical remains were wiped out by scavengers. No one who ever dies in an ocean is ever seen again. Okay? By the way, that's what happens in the dry land, too, of the continents. In the western prairies of this country, for thousands of years, millions of bison, buffalo roam, but not one fossil has ever yet been found. Why not? Well, you know why. When the animal dies on the prairie, it can't sink down and become a fossil. What happens? The flesh is removed by scavengers, and the bones begin to disintegrate through changes of heat and humidity, summer and winter, and pulverize, and the wind blows them away, and nothing's left. Nothing. God doesn't want his continents to become garbage dumps either. But when you start digging down, down into those western prairies, you begin to see some things that will absolutely amaze you. Let's try it. You ready? Start digging down, friends, in this series of layers here. And soon you'll come across enormous skeletons, 50, 70, 90 feet long, dinosaur skeletons. How do you think they got there? This is a deep mystery. I mean, if everything that drowns or dies on the continents disappears, how come they didn't disappear? Well, now you see, creation scientists have made a great discovery, long forgotten, that the way something dies determines how it will be preserved. It can be frozen, it can be instantly buried and thus preserved, but if it's left exposed, you see, to scavengers or to oxidation and decay process, it vanishes forever, totally. So let's find out the answer, shall we, to this mystery. Turn to the oldest book of the Bible, the book of Job. Let's do it. Job chapter 12. I love the book of Job. It tells you things, friends, about how the world began that even Genesis doesn't tell us. Now, by the time you get to chapter 12 of Job, our friend is totally frustrated with his so-called friends that came to visit him. Now, those three friends of Job were at their best when they said nothing for a whole week. The minute they opened their mouths, Job's suspicion was confirmed. They were profoundly ignorant men. They were saying, "Sir, your afflictions are an exact reflection of your wickedness. God would never do to a righteous person what he's done to you. With help like that, who needs enemies?" And so he's completely frustrated. Look at Job 12:1. Job responded, "Truly then, you are the people, and with you wisdom will die. But I have intelligence as well as you. I'm not inferior to you. And who does not know such things as these?" Now, jump down to verse 7. Now, this is an amazing guided tour we're going to have here. Are you ready? Job 12:7. "But ask now the beasts, and let them teach you." We're going to have a beast theological seminary here. And animals will be the faculty members. Okay, now watch the curriculum here. "And the birds of the heavens, let them tell you. Or speak to the earth, and let it teach you. And let the fish of the sea declare to you." In other words, drop your textbooks. Forget the faculty members that are teaching you what you people apparently think. And go directly to God's world and look with open eyes, hopefully with God's word, you see, as your inspired guidebook. And look what's really there. See, that's the dynamic of the modern creation movement. We're sick and tired of listening to what other people told us, what somebody told them, which somebody told them. And let's go out and really look. The actual world that God made out here. And then that God destroyed, cursed and destroyed in the flood. Look, just look. What are you going to see? All right, here's the statement of faith of this theological seminary. Verse 10, are you ready? Verse 9, "Who among these, all these, does not know that the hand of the Lord has done this, in whose hand is the life of every living thing and the breath of all mankind?" So let's do it, shall we? Let's go up to a dinosaur skeleton. Have you ever been to Dinosaur National Monument on the border of Utah and Colorado? There they have excavated a whole mass of dino skeletons, half chiseled out of the rock, just as they found them. And as you walk up, you're amazed at this. And you're going to do a biblical thing. Now, this could be embarrassing, especially if some uniformitarian evolutionist is watching you. But let's try it with God's help. Remember, you have God's word in your heart and mind. See? And you're going to do what it says right here. You're going to go up and ask that beast, that skeletal remains of the beast that's there, the dinosaur, "Sir, how did you get there?" And he will answer you. It says so. He'll teach you. "Sir, thank you for asking me a question based on God's written revelation. Nobody ever seems to do that anymore. Let me tell you my story. I was minding my own business, eating my swamp vegetation, when all of a sudden, sir, I just don't understand it, a stupendous mass of sediment-saturated waters arose from the oceans and instantly buried me and cut me off from oxidation, decay, and predators, and entombed me as a part of the crust of the earth forever. Thank you." You got it. That's the only way he could have been preserved. He was catastrophically buried. Friends, do you know how many fossils there are under our feet on planet Earth? Trillions! Trillions. Why, one section of mountains in Southern California has 50 billion fossils. They're everywhere. The one thing the fossils want you to listen to is their testimony. Ever heard a fossil give his testimony? Could sound like this. "It is a fearful thing to fall into the hands of the living God. And we were smashed, sir. We were preserved forever in the crust of the earth because men sinned against their Creator and their Lord. And we suffered the curse." That's right. Animals, dead or alive, are a testimony to humans of what we have done to God. Okay? And that's a message, friends, people desperately need to hear. Trillions of fossilized plants and animals and marine creatures and dinosaurs under our feet everywhere, desperate to convey their message. "Ask the beasts and let them teach you. Speak to the earth, and it will tell you. Friend, tonight, it's been a thrill for me for many, many years to be able to open this precious, infallible, inerrant book. And just listen to God tell me how His great world began, and what happened to it when we rebelled against Him, and how He changed everything forever in the deluge, before which time God saw that the wickedness of man was great upon the earth, and that every thought of the imagination of their hearts was only evil continually. And you know what? The world is waiting for another catastrophe. The final flood fire that will destroy everything in the universe except those in the ark of Jesus who will take us safely to the shores of a new earth in which dwells righteousness forever. Do you know Him? Are you in that ark? Are you in the Savior tonight? Let's pray. Now, Father, these are awesome things You've told us. Many questions remain. We'll have all eternity to ask You things about what You meant by what You said in this precious book. And help me, Father, to be very careful how I handle Your word in the presence of young people today who are bombarded from every direction by things that are really not true. Help me, help each of us to be faithful to Your word. Thank You for this church, for its stand, its testimony, its outreach to the ends of the earth. May greater and greater things happen through this ministry until Jesus comes. I thank You in His great name. Amen.